Good morning again. Go ahead and turn with your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 9. Going to be reviewing Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark this morning. Hopefully that's not your most common reference to the Ark of the Covenant. But if it is, we'll expand it a little bit this morning. Title of this message is The Ark of Remembrance. And I'll preface this with saying that I'm hoping and praying, as it was to me, that this study, very superficial study really of the Ark of the Covenant, will be a reason of blessing and for us to look at the marvelous things that God has done, the blessings that He has poured out upon us as a people or as individuals. And they would have the desired response of that we would praise and worship God this morning in a way that we don't normally do maybe in our daily life, as the busyness of life and things and work and all these other things go by, to just sit and contemplate the blessings that God has poured out on us and to remember His covenant with His people and with us. And so that's my prayer for desire this morning through this message, and that's what God gave me through studying it. In Hebrews chapter 9, we'll read the first five verses. It says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your covenant. Lord, Your promises that You've made, Lord, not whimsically, Lord, but with Your word that You've sworn by Yourself. Lord, for the blessings that You've given and those that You've promised to Your people. Lord, may our heart this morning be lifted up as we take our eyes off the temporal and put them onto the eternal, onto the spiritual. And we thank our Heavenly Father, our great Creator, for, Lord, all the things that You've done and Your promises that, Lord, as You have been, so will You be forever and forever. Lord, speak to us this morning through Your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. This afternoon, a number of days ago, I was going through some of my old stuff. I was looking for some hockey stuff down underneath the church, and one of the boxes I found a keychain. It was actually a keychain of the Windy City in Chicago, and I got that keychain almost 20 years ago when I went with Brother Fort and Brother Job's father, of course, and spend a number of weeks there with them. And it just reminded me, that's that simple item, of what God was doing in my life at that time, what He's done in my life since that time, the feelings and the guidance that God had given me as really I started. It was the first time I'd left Alaska and did anything related to mission work, talked to another preacher. And it was such an important, period of my life. And, 20 years later, I can see how God used that. And You know, albeit it's just a small piece of iron, it had in its symbols a great amount of blessing tied up or memories and remembrance of those blessings that God had given to me and the way that He had guided my life. And it was also an indicator that just as I guided you 20 years ago, that now you look at it today and you remember that God, as He was, will continue to give you that guidance, those blessings, and open those doors of your life. And that's very much what the Ark of the Covenant was meant to do. You know, this seemingly mysterious golden box, it's intrigued people for generations. Not just since the writing of the movies, but for millennia. People have searched, the Jews and others and historians have used their life to try and find, you know, where did the Ark of the Covenant go? What was it really about? And you can even go, you know, read theologians' concepts of, you know, what was the Ark? And even them, you know, it's somewhat still mysterious what exactly the Ark of the Covenant was. I don't think it's that mysterious if you just simply stick to the Bible. But the Ark of the Covenant was not just some ornate structure. It wasn't important just because of its gold and silver and the things that it was made out of its design, nor was it just important because it was a representation of the holiness of God, their place, as it says here, in the holiest of holies. But it was important because what was inside of it? Now, those items in and of themselves had no spiritual value. They were not holy in and of the sense that the holiness and image of God rested on these three items that we're going to consider this morning. But they're important because they called to remembrance what God did through those items. And there may be memories, parts of your life. Maybe even there's some items that you have in your own home. Maybe there's thoughts in your mind. They don't have to be physical, tangible items. That God desires to use those things, whether mental or physical, to remind us how He's worked in our life. To remind us of the manifold blessings of God that He's bestowed upon us. The first one we're going to consider is the tablets themselves. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to be mostly in the Old Testament this morning, as many would have guessed. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, it gives a retelling, as the book of Deuteronomy is, about the Ten Commandments, or the commandments of God. In verse 1 it says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command me, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And of course, we could go on through the Shammai passage of Deuteronomy 6. But what I want to get to, although it doesn't talk about the tablets of the covenant here, but Moses is recalling to the people's mind what the covenants, what the commands of God were given for. That they weren't just given only to be put in a box. They were given that it might affect their life, that it might give them guidance. And although it's not specifically stated there in Exodus 20 where God gives the commands there on the mountain, But it is very likely, I think most commentators agree, that you understand that when God wrote on the tablets of stone, that was the first time in human history that God's word had been written down. For thousands of years, there was oral traditions. We know that the Pentateuch, the first five books of your Bible, are written by Moses. Although Moses obviously wasn't there in the Garden of Eden and through much of the book of Genesis, all of the book of Genesis. Yet God gave inspiration to Moses to write those things that had preceded him. But that means that all the people that were there, I mean, they may have written down bits and pieces, but never under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God as he gave to Moses. And so people lived, I mean, Adam, Eve, Abraham, Noah, all these people lived believing in God. Yet when they asked, well, where is that written? What did God say? Well, Abraham heard God's voice, and God led him sometimes through an audible voice, sometimes through the leadings of his spirit. You know, God spoke to Noah, God led Noah, but Noah never got a letter from God where God said, Noah, on this day this is going to happen, or this is how, I mean, he had to remember the dimensions of the ark as God told him. Now, he might have scribbled them down. If he's anything like this Noah, he would have scribbled them down a lot because he would have lost most of the copies of it. You know, but there was never written forms of God's word until this point in history. Those tablets of stone weren't just unique because God wrote them on the mountain. They were unique because God had finally come down and said, for all generations from now until ever, they can know the word of God. And so he intentionally, God himself, wrote with his finger in tablets of stone, not on papyrus, not on animal skins, but on tablets of stone, to say these are eternal. Amen. These are forever. That now I have given you my word, not temporarily, not for this generation and not for your children, but from now until forever, for all generations, my word is settled. As it is in heaven, it is now settled on earth, written in tablets of stone. And so for generations, even Moses up until this point, he followed God to the best of his ability with a few mistakes. But only based on how God led him specifically, individually. Now God has come and said, you all have my word. You all have my commandments. And so God spoke to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Jacob, to Joseph. But none of them could say what the people could say now, is that we know the words of God. We know what God has said. And that's a phenomenal thing. Look over in Psalm chapter 19. Again, portion of scripture we're probably all familiar with, and what a blessing to contemplate it. Verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. There's so much to be said, but that part of verse 8 where it says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Besides the instruction, the guidance, the commands, the leading into life everlasting, all these things come from the Word of God. But God says, look, what I really want you as my people, as he told the Israelites, what I really want you as my people, when you look at what I've given you, that I've brought down from heaven to earth and written on tables of stone and given to you in the incorruptible word of God. I want it to rejoice your heart. I want you to be glad. We take so for granted that at any moment, any place, we can open our phone, our computer, a book, go online, do whatever you want. You have access to the Word of God at any given place and time. What a blessing. Just sit and contemplate it this afternoon, this evening, that you can open up and know the thoughts of God. Abraham would have just been thrilled. Noah would have been thrilled to have one page of this book and say, that's God's word. How phenomenal. And this is what's talked about in Hebrews. How they desired, they longed for that day. The Old Testament saints, especially, I imagine, before Moses, but all of them, as the Word of God was revealed more and more, and more things were shown about the Messiah and the Savior, that, they longed to know. The angels longed to know. The angels didn't have this book memorized. It was only in the mind of God. The angels found out what God's word was at the same time Moses did. That's phenomenal. And God says, look, you've got it all. How precious, what a cause for rejoicing. And then God says, look, this word is going to give you strength. It's going to give you life. Look in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 6, if you go back there. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. That I might be well with thee, and that I might increase mightily. God has given us his word to bless us. To give us, look, not an existence. Not just to eke through life and say, oh, well, I was a Christian, my life was, so-so, and at the end I died. To grab a hold of this book and say, look, God gave me his own words. I read it all. Every day. I understood the thoughts of God, and it made me have a better life, a more abundant life, a stronger life, a life where I wasn't tossed to and fro by the cares of this world or the teachings and doctrines of politicians and moralists. But I was centered. I was structured. I had an anchor for my soul. I had something solid to teach my children rather than the changing curriculums of the day. I could teach my son and my son's sons God's own word. My life was prolonged. I was made mighty, and it was well with me because of God's word. That's a cause to rejoice. And he continues in verses 5 through 9. He says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. In the Holy Land in Israel, you'll see Jews with this little box about that big, and they dangle it from their hat, or they wrap this black cord all the way around their arms. And inside of that, and written on that strap, are the commandments of God, the 613 commandments of the Torah. But you know what? They missed the point of it. It's not supposed to be, because you can't read those words. And your eyes aren't good enough to read those ones. God says, look, I gave this to you not to stick in a box, or not to take this and stick it on a shelf and let it collect dust. I gave it to you to put it here, and to put it in your children and your children's children. That's why I gave it to you. Then you'll find out that it's a blessing. And so God takes the tables of the covenant, and he puts them in the ark and says, look, O Israel, remember that that God Almighty, Jehovah God, who was not known to you before, is now known to you. And you can know him as intimately as you want, because he's written his word for you to have. And rejoice, my people. Build your lives and your families strong on the word of God. Because now you're truly a peculiar, special people. Because no other people on the face of the earth were given that privilege to have the word of God in their hands. It's okay, I don't use notes anyway. The next thing that we find in the Ark of the Covenant, look over in Exodus chapter 16. It's mentioned here in Exodus, so the actual event that it's representing doesn't take place till later. But again, Moses, as the author, is preceding him the events by writing it in a narrative form. In Exodus chapter 16, verses 31 to 35, we find out what God did with that manna that was there in the ark. It says, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. And so here the children of Israel, down in the wilderness, and God brings the manna from heaven. You have to understand that when God brought this manna, the people of Israel were in an absolutely desperate and terrible situation. The wilderness that he's talking about, it's not a place where, you know, you struggle to find a little bit of water, or so, you know, every so often, you know, a bull moose comes by, but it's only once a year, and, you know, it is a barren wasteland. I've walked through a good portion of it in southern Jordan. You would not want to try to survive out there, especially with a couple million mouths to feed. It wasn't a difficult thing to do. I mean, there's Bedouins out there that live in Wadi Rum and Petra and the places around it. But they're small clans of people. It's not that it would be difficult to find water and food for 2 million people. It's not possible. You would go out there and be like, look, if I've got 100 people, we're all dead. Half of us will not survive, because there simply is not resources. And these people had just escaped Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and were going into that? Lord, there's nothing there. And then one morning they wake up and there's this white fluffy material on the ground. And they go out and they eat it. And it's good. And there's so much of it that they can't collect it all. God gave a provision when there was none. God allowed them to not just live. But you understand that every one of those people who didn't follow, who were under that certain age, didn't enter the promised land. But the Israelites entered the promised land, which means they had children. And they had a fair amount of children, which means they weren't just eking by a survival in the wilderness, which is what every other people in that part of the world have done for generations. They were flourishing in a desert. You ask sociologists and anthropologists, like, who flourishes in a desert? The answer is nobody. And God says, look, I'm not just going to allow you to survive the wilderness. What I'm going to provide for you actually isn't going to allow you to flourish in a place that it's not possible to even survive. Because that's, God wanted to pour out his provision to his people in a way that was so remarkable that they couldn't possibly say anybody else except God had done it. The manna was therefore put inside the ark as a potent reminder of God's unimaginable provision. There in the book of Matthew, well, look there just so no one misquotes it. By no one, obviously, I mean myself. In Matthew 6, we all know this. There on the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, behold, the fowls of the air, verse 26, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? We know that passage so well that sometimes we don't think about it. I mean, the other day, I think one of my boys was asking, he was like, Dad, why don't all the birds migrate? It's like, why does a raven have a white beak? It's like, well, because he sticks his head in the snow and he's going to get food and water and whatnot out of... It's like, in the snow? It's like, yeah. Because in the frozen wasteland that is Fairbanks, Alaska, God still provides for the birds of the air. Ravens still don't gather up food. They still steal it from the UAF Commons. They don't have barns. They don't do any of this. And in any situation on the face of this earth, God says, I can provide for the fowls of the anywhere and all other creations. And then he looks at man and he says, look, I'm not just going to provide for you like I do the fowls of the air. I'm going to prove my provision for you by giving you beyond what you need. And that's why he says, are ye not much better than they? Are ye not worth 1,000 sparrows? We are. And so God floods out his provision to his people here in giving them the manna. Three things quickly I note about the manna. One, God's provision of the manna was constant. It never failed. Not one time. God's storehouses never ran out. God never ran low. Never had to call Amazon to send in more. It was constant. They woke up, there was manna, with the exception of the Sabbath day. And God provided, even on the Sabbath, a double portion of the day before. God's provision was miraculous. You could not understand, and this is the reason that God led the people. He created the manna in such a way that it was somehow similar. They could tell it was food. And it had the smell of coriander seed and these things. And they knew it could be put into bread. It could be made into different things. You know, you got 40 years to experiment with recipes, you know, and limited amounts of ingredients. So you probably make a lot of different things out of it. So they could tell that it was food. They could tell that it had this kind of sweet smell to it. But nobody could really understand what it is. And that's why in the Hebrew, you know, it's manna, like mahada. Because God didn't want them to say, oh yeah, I know what that is. It grows over there. I can make that. God intentionally wanted them to say, what is this? I could never make that. I don't know how God provides it. So that when they look at manna and say, it's a miracle. It's not something I could do. And that's how God desires us to look at how he provides for our life. To look at and say, look, I don't know how I'm still alive. I don't know how I have all these things. I don't know how I have a home and a car and all these things. And my cabinets are always stocked and my fridge is always full. I don't know how that happens. Now, we can try and make up human reasons for it. But if you get far enough, you realize that I don't know how they grow carrots in Alaska. That's just phenomenal. I don't know how any of the plants, I mean, you think about a plant or an animal, how they grow. It will boggle your mind. Like, wow, carrot seed is that big. God did that intentionally so that we would simply look at God's provision in our life and say, I don't know what it is, but I know it's from you, and I know it's good. And I would just praise him. Say, God, you're amazing. You're amazing for giving me all this. The third thing about the manna is that it was unmerited. God specifically said, look, you can't go out and work harder and get extra and provide for a few days. Can't do it. Because then you could say, I've got more manna than you because I worked harder. Or I've got this, or I made it this way, and you know, I made it in a way that will survive a week. Can't. God said, look, nobody is going to be able to boast about what I gave you. It's unmerited. God's provision to us is unmerited. There's absolutely no reason that I can go and catch 100 salmon and have it. But I can go to a supermarket and go to, you know, the amount of variety that we have just in our modern life, it ought to make the Christian person to go to Costco. We used to say Fred Meyer, you all have to go to Costco now. To go to Costco and just be like, it's not, wow, that business is really good at doing. No, we have to walk in there and be like, God is amazing. Look at all these things that he created, that man, yes, he could manipulate it, over-manipulate it most of the time, but God provided all these things. How amazing is our God that we can have all that provision at any time we want. And I didn't do any of it. I couldn't do any of it. It's just him. That God's provision was put in the Ark of the Covenant to remind Israel and us to say, look, you can't do this, but God can. And what God can give you is far beyond what you deserve, what you need, or what you can imagine. And it's always there. It will never run out. The third thing that God put in the tabernacle, really next, right in front of the Ark of the Covenant, is found in Numbers chapter 17, 1 through 5. And it's the rod of Aaron. Numbers Numbers 17, 1 through 5 says, and there's a lot of backstory, we'll unpack a little bit of it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, and of their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, one for each tribe of Israel. Write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece for each prince one according to their father's house, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses led up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morning Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. It wasn't just that it budded tiny little buds. God says, I'm going to prove something to you by putting almonds on a dead piece of wood that you can't imagine. And the context of this is that if you go back to chapter 16, you have the rebellion of the sons of Korah, where they come and they try and make their own sacrifices and run the way the services the way that they want. And of course, God condemns them and he opens up the earth and they go inside. But even after that, you would think that the people would be overcome with fear and say, wow, those guys tried to rebel against God and his way of worship. Let's hit the brakes and think about what we're doing. Well, they didn't do that. What they actually did is they came and they started murmuring all the more and say, Moses and Aaron, what have you done? It's your fault that the sons of Korah are dead and their families. And they murmured the more, and they complained, and they came and were beginning a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And so God intervenes, and he says, look, I'll show you who my leader is. I'll show you what I want done in the life of this people. Until this moment, the people lived in utter chaos. I don't necessarily blame them as societies go. No, they're in a tough spot. They were largely uneducated people. They lived as slaves all their life. They had no examples. You know, to this day, Middle Eastern people don't do well without strong leadership. And that was the case here. They just break into factions. And they war against each other, and they murmur, and they nag, and they bite and devour one another. And so God steps in. He says, look, I know where this will end if Moses and Aaron try to do it. And Moses and Aaron had basically thrown their hands up in the air. They said, look, those guys, Lord, you swallowed them up. The others, God caused a plague because of the murmurings, and they had the sense of spiritual sense to send Moses an offering before God to stay the plague. But then basically Moses and Aaron, and they're still murmuring. The sons of Korah died, there was a plague, and still, Lord, they come against us. They were at the end of the rope saying, I don't know how to lead these people anymore. And God says, step aside. I will lead them. I will show you how to lead my people. I will be the one to give the guidance. And of course, he used Moses and Aaron. But the rod of Aaron represented that God in our times of chaos, God in our times where we feel like life doesn't make a bit of sense, can't tell up from down, God says, I can. I can make a dead rod bud. I can give blossoms in the dead of winter. I can give you guidance. Which begs the question of, what would we do if we ruled our own life? I know where I would be. It's a bad place. I would be in a very bad place if I was the one running my own life. But God says, I'm not going to let you run your own life. Even fallen man in his most wicked state, God says, I'm still going to give you light. I'm still going to allow the light of the Word of God, the Spirit of God, to enter even to the most hardened of hearts. Because God wants to guide His people. How much more so us that are saved? And again, this was unconditional. This was not something that the people asked for. It wasn't even something that Moses and Aaron asked for. God took the initiative and said, look, Moses and Aaron, I know you're at the end of your ropes. Let me tell you how I can solve this. There is great, great peace in knowing that when I feel like I don't know what's happening in my life, things are changing, God knows what's happening. When I feel like I don't know what the right decision to take is, and I've been there a lot, and I'm there pretty much every day these days, God knows. God is going to make the rod bud, and He's going to prove His guidance, because that's who He is. And lastly, there's the ark itself. The ark of the covenant is one of the most revered and important items that God gave to Moses or instructed Moses to have made. But the question, what was it for? Was it purely a box to hold a few items in? Was it purely this ornate gem that was to be carried around from place to place and shoved inside the tabernacle on the holiest of holies where very few people had seen it? No. The Ark of the Covenant was very important for one essential reason. Look over in Exodus 25 in closing. Exodus 25, God gives us the true reason why He gave the Ark of the Covenant, what it's supposed to mean, why it was revered, and why it was placed inside the holiest of holies. Verse 21 to 22. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I give thee. And there I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't important because it was made out of a copious amount of gold. It wasn't important because it had any sanctifying powers in and of itself. It was not important because it held a few relics that God had used to ensure His blessing and prove His blessing to His people. It was important because God says, that place, I will meet with you. God, the transcendent one, God who is a spirit that we have never seen nor heard and can't possibly fathom. God says, look, there is a place in your life where I will commune. Not just see, not just hear. Commune with you. There I will speak. There I will lead. There I will provide. And really, this is the thing that encompasses all these precious blessings of God. That God's promises are sure and steadfast. And I can rejoice and I can know that God's promises are sure, and I can build my life and my children's life on it. And we ought to rejoice for that. I can trust in God's unyielding provision. And I can trust in His perfect leadership, even sometimes when I don't want it. Sometimes we're more like a goat than a sheep. But you know what? God can still lead a goat. Might not be as pleasant. He'll still push us along. God's guidance is perfect and unyielding. But you know what? God does all three of those things with the birds and the beasts and lost mankind. He does all of those. He provides, He speaks, and He guides. But what the lost do not have is communion. What makes these things precious to us is that God, I get to see all of these things, rejoice in them because You meet with me. You commune with me. And if you take nothing else away, let it be that we go home and we simply praise God that He is a God who communes with His people. That I can have communion, fellowship, John calls it. Fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ, His Son. Because I am His son or His daughter. Then contemplate God's marvelous words, God's unyielding provision, and God's great leadership and guidance in our life. And you will be a happier, more blessed, more joyful child of God when you do those things. And that's what God wants. So let's make that decision. Let's take the things out of our life that block that. And let's come to God this morning and say, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. I want to be the most joyful person on the planet because I recognize what You've done for me. Let's bow and pray. Lord, thank You for the great and precious promises. Yea, Lord, not just the promise, but the blessing, the reality of what You've given to us beyond measure and in manifold senses. Lord, Your blessings that pour out, the windows of heaven that have been opened and showered down upon us. Lord, we simply ask this morning that our eyes would be opened, our hearts would be enlarged, our voices would be raised as we worship and praise the God who keeps His covenant, who reminds us, who never forgets, Lord, who blesses His people with all the blessings of heaven. Lord, may we rejoice this morning. May we count You a worthy God to receive all worship and honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray.